Welcome to you all again to our midweek Bible studies. We're studying through the Songs of Ascent, that is Psalm 120 through to 134. And we're on the 123rd Psalm today. So I want to read it to you first and then make comments on it. It's a very simple psalm, but the message is, I think, very plain and very easy to grasp and understand. Psalm 123 then. One of the songs of ascent. I lift my eyes to you, to the one enthroned in heaven. Like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant girl's eyes on her mistress's hand, so our eyes are on the Lord our God until he shows us favour. Show us favour, Lord. Show us favour. For we have had more than enough contempt. We've had more than enough scorn from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. Amen. It's a very simple little psalm, isn't it? Now, these 15 psalms have various views about them, about when they were used. And they clearly were sung by pilgrims ascending the road to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on a mountain, and therefore they went there for the three great festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Levites also may have sung each one of these psalms as they ascended the 15 steps to the temple. And also these psalms are seen as they show the progression of pilgrims from the Badlands to the sacred city of Jerusalem, to atonement and to wisdom. And it also expresses our Christian experience as well, as we're drawn towards God to worship him, to examine ourselves, and then to go out in praise. And as the pilgrim is now on the fourth step, having left the wicked for peace, having travelled their own way, and then meeting with others. And now it seems as if it all comes out. The pilgrim stands before God. He's overawed by him. Commentators say that the construction of the psalm is that of a personal prayer in a lament format. But then later in verse 2 it changes to a collective lament. The progression is becoming more obvious as the pilgrims stand before the place of atonement, judgment and mercy. And we'll see in the next few psalms that all kinds of emotion and cries now pour out of them. Often they may seem jumbled, but don't forget they're approaching God and their heart is plainly seen. They are overawed when they see their enemies and they think back to what God has done in the past. That's 124 and 126. They see that only a life and a family built on God is real and can last, 127 and 128. Again, they think back to their youth, and again how vigorous their enemies are in 129. They bemoan their own sin in contrast to their enemies in 130. They are not proud, 131. Again, they remember how far they've come and that they lack pride. That lacking of pride is not because of them, but because what God has done, 132. And so it is wonderful to be all here in unity. We've all been through it. Now we've all suffered at the hands of our enemies, but now we are together in unity in that 133rd, that great psalm of tremendous unity, isn't it? It's a wonderful psalm that we often use, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters, of course, dwell together in unity. And then they are lost in wonder, love and praise in the final step, as they approach God in Psalm 134. So the pattern is here. These psalms really show what a believer goes through in their hearts when standing or coming before God and standing before him. In Psalm 123, when I first looked at it, it kind of looked to be a bit bland. What can we learn from this? What has it to say for us today? But as I entered, it began to say something. The beauty of it is that it portrays a lovely relationship that a believer has with their God. This kind of a relationship can only be understood by a true believer. It takes us from utter adoration and respectful dependence to a complete openness and a loving dependent relationship. In Psalm 123, the believer is glad to be there. And now he is overawed. For a moment he forgets his problems, but he picks them up again in verses 3 and 4. And I'll show you how this format is one we should also adopt. If you mark your Bible, then mark the word eyes, for that is used in this psalm 4 times, and it's very significant. The psalmist begins alone in verse 1. Then in verse 2 he uses plural. It may be in my own mind, and I don't know whether this is true or not, but he may have been so used to being alone as he travelled, but now realises he's with others. But that's probably not the reason, but I'd like to kind of think of it that way. First he addresses the God as in heaven, and then he speaks and asks for God's provision, then deliverance from his enemies. And I thought, where have I heard this pattern before? Where is such an intimacy and respect found in the New Testament? Well, of course, then it came to me. It is, of course, isn't it, the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, which is strictly not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was probably John 17, but this is the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, because it starts the same way. Our Father, who is in heaven. Then it goes on adoring and fixing our eyes upon God. And then we ask him to provide our daily bread, to forgive us, and then to deliver us from all of our enemies. So it's a similar outline, really, if you look at it, to the Lord's Prayer. Martin Luther said, "This psalm, as ye see, is but short, and therefore a very fit example to show the force of prayer not to consist in many words, but in fervency of spirit." What we also notice about the Lord's Prayer is that it is similar to this and other psalms. It is of a corporate nature. The Lord's Prayer is not a personal prayer, although you can use it, of course, personally. But it does say, "Our Father, give us today our daily bread, and forgive our sins or trespasses." In fact, it is a corporate prayer. We are not supposed to pray just for our daily bread or deliverance from evil or for the spirit of forgiveness for ourselves only, but for all believers. It is a family prayer. We are to pray for all of our brothers and sisters that are under temptation, in need, that they may have a good spirit of forgiveness. And Psalm 123 is very similar. One sad thing today is that often our corporate worship and even our prayers are done with I constantly in mind. Now, of course, our faith is personal. Of course, we ought to think about ourselves and our relationship with God. But when we're together, it's very different. But our songs of worship should be we. We all come together to worship, as these pilgrims did. And when we pray, we come together and we pray together and we pray for each other. One departure today, sadly, has brought a kind of Christian me-ism, so that if worship doesn't suit me and doesn't meet my needs, then I'll leave until I find a place where I can feel happy and important. Now, again, I stress the fact that our faith is a personal thing. It has to do with me in the main, but it also has to do with our Father, our sins, our daily bread. The Bible knows only of this: our Father, we come, forgive us, give unto us. You see, here is a simple pattern. We come into the presence of God. We acknowledge him that he is in heaven, all-powerful. Notice this, that the pilgrims understood that God was not in the temple, but was seated in the heavens, like our Father in heaven. They understood that God came down to visit them, but in short, their faith took them beyond religion into truth. The gods of the heathens were always territorial. Of the river, you had a Baal of the river, that's the Baal that Joshua defeated, or the Lord did through Joshua, over the River Jordan, where he parted the River Jordan, and the Baal of Jordan couldn't stop them. And that was a warning to the people in Canaan that their God that had set that perimeter that was in the waters was of no avail to the God of heaven and earth. And they had sacred places, etc. And so their God couldn't move in certain directions. But like Ezekiel, he saw that God, when he was in captivity by the banks of the river Kibar, he was given a vision of God on wheels and eyes looking everywhere to almost uttermost parts of the world, to show that Ezekiel, you know, God is not confined just to where you are. He is the God of the whole world. And they didn't have the problem that many have today, in that they think that God is in a church building only. Bearing these things in mind, let's look simply at the text. It's not complex, but it's easy to understand, and there's really nothing profound, but the message is very clear. Verse 1. To you do I lift up my eyes, O Lord, you who sits in the heavens. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He turns away from earth and lifts his eyes upwards in a gesture of respect and humility. After his long journey, he is now here. He has stood on the steps and seen the beauty of Jerusalem. You can imagine him travelling and straining his eyes as he got closer to Jerusalem. I can see the hills. I can see Jerusalem. I can begin to see as it comes into focus. And now he's up into towards the temple. Now he lifts his eyes. Those eyes that strained to see Jerusalem at one time are now seeing God in all of his majesty and glory. And he looks upwards. And he takes his eyes off the city. And he lifts them up to the throne of God. From the throne of David to the throne of God. From the city to the builder of the city. From the hills to his God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this about this psalm: the higher the Lord is, the better for our faith, since that height represents power and glory and excellence, and these things will all be engaged on our behalf. The pilgrims are looking to their master. And next we have the change of persons in verse 2. Behold, he says, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of the mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord till he has mercy on us. Did you notice that maidservant and mistress are added? It's rather strange, isn't it, in a man-dominated world that Israel was. Surely this is some indication of the willingness of God to give equally, to receive men and to receive women. Of course, men have a different role in the fellowship of God's people than women do. But God receives both equally. Such a joy in that. So what do the eyes and the hands mean? Now we need to grasp this is a beautiful picture, and I'll explain it to you. In the Eastern culture, it was very different to ours. Standing in the presence of the majesty of heaven with our eyes fixed on the hand of God, absorbed in watchful expectation of some sign or gesture, however slight, that which may indicate divine pleasure or the divine will. And the picture here is of a slave, oh, we're not allowed to say that today, but they were slaves or servant. Let's call him a servant then, in case people get too upset. But he was a servant, standing silent, but alert in the presence of the Oriental Lord. The servant stands attentive near his master. His eyes never leave his master, fixed upon him, seeking to read and to anticipate, if possible, his every wish. He is like a maiden in attendance on her mistress, anxiously striving to see her mind in her looks, to discover and administer to her particular moods and wants. The master, you see, in that culture, rarely spoke to their attendants. certainly not on public occasions. They intimated their wishes and commands by a simple wave of the hand, or a glance of the eye, of slight movements and gestures, which might escape everyone's notice, but were watched by their servants. They were watched with eager attention. Their slaves or servants, as it said, hung upon their faces. They literally fastened their eyes onto their master. They watch and obey every turn of his hand, every movement of his finger. The psalmist conceives of himself as waiting on God, of looking to him alone, watching for the faintest signal, bent on catching and obeying it. Oh, dear ones, if only we could take that attitude toward our God, turning away from everything else. Remember, and it says in Hebrews, turning and looking unto Jesus, turning away from all things, looking unto Jesus and watching for the slightest movement, watching for the slightest blessing, watching for the slightest gift that he gives to us. And that would be wonderful, to hang off his face, to fasten our eyes upon him. And so it is with a pilgrim. We come before God, look for his acts of kindness and mercy. We look for every move in our lives. We watch him, interpret the signs of what he's doing. What is his command to us now as we stand before him? How often, dear ones, have you said, as I have said repeatedly over my years of being a Christian, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing now? Why are you doing this? And we look to him for an answer as his children. In the Old Testament, when a king gestured with his hand or scepter, then the servant was silenced. But when the king gestured, he was then allowed to speak. So in some marvellous way here now, the pilgrim speaks before God. Now, what I want you to notice here is what I call the intimacy of the divine relationship with his child. Yes, God is his master. Yes, the servant hangs upon every word, every gesture, every movement with reverence and fear. But then this relationship is expressed in an open, pure and honest way. He has the depth of love and relationship to say, quite simply, mercy, Lord, have mercy. Verses 3 and 4. He then says to this great Lord, Lord, we've had more than enough of contempt, he says. And the word buzz means contempt or shame or scorn, literally a laughing stock. Lord of heaven and earth, I'm scunnered with it. I've had enough of it. If some of you are wondering what the word scunnered means, I've used before, it's a Scottish word. It means I'm just up to here with it. I'm fed up with it. I've become literally a laughing stock. And contempt is the opposite to respect. And I've had enough. So they cried to their master, we want out of this. We've had our belly full of it. Would you please do something about it, please? We've travelled away from lies and scorns and contempt, but the pain, you see, is still in our hearts. So when we come before God, we see him in his splendour. It all pours out because our relationship with God is so intimate, so pure, so lovely, that they cry out for mercy. And that word means literally be gracious, look in favour upon us. In short, they look to the hand of God. They watch him to move in their favour, to relieve the pain of those who despise them, those who have had it made and are content in their riches and pride. The next psalm highlights the fact that if God had not delivered them, then they would have been totally lost. This is the believer. But for now, they are literally scunnered and fed up and had enough. And they're able to tell God. Isn't that wonderful? They're able to tell God, our Father who art in heaven, Father, Abba, Father. They're able to come before him. And that's what believers are able to do and say, Father, I've had enough of this. I'm fed up with it. So they're here now before God, pleading, watching his every move, eyes upon him, waiting for his hand to gesture in their favour and bring justice and mercy to them. Their accusers are behind them, but the pain still remains. So now as they stand before God, they tell him what's on their hearts. Now this wee psalm doesn't look much, but it does express several important and real, tremendous truths. And the first thing is this, that it's back again to the age-old truth that we've been finding throughout these psalms continually. And it's this, we must not retaliate. We must not attack our enemies, but stand before God and pour our heart out to him. Let him be their judge. Once again, this comes through most of the psalms. Continuously, the psalmists want God to judge those who are wicked, but refuse to do it themselves, but leave it with the Lord. And that is a jolly good lesson for each one of us to learn, isn't it? Don't retaliate. Get on your knees and talk to God. Secondly, that it's okay to be completely open with God and tell him how you feel. You cannot hide from God your feelings. He knows your thoughts from afar off. That means he knows your thoughts even before they're formed. He knows what you are. He knows who you are. Who you are completely. So tell him, talk to him openly. He knows you anyway. And this is linked with the third thing, is that when things get you down and you've had enough, look up, tell him. He will not strike you dead. He doesn't strike his children dead like that. I have often told God that I've had enough, that this of this or that, and this or that providence is really hard for me, and I'm pedaling in mud. I can't get out of it. And he listens with infinite patience to my cry. He doesn't say, oh, it's him again. Oh, dear, he's always grumping or moaning. Well, I try not to grump or moan to God, but I do ask him sometimes, Lord, this providence I accept comes from your hands, but it's hard. It's hard. Will you please do something? We've had enough, says the psalmist. Show us your favour. Show us your favour, he says. And then fourth thing is this. It's absolutely okay to ask God to make things a bit easier for you. Did you know that? I've had enough. This is what the psalmist says. Even Lot, who was a lingerer and a compromiser, when he asked God not to send him to the mountains, when Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were being destroyed, but to send him to Zoar, after all, it was just a little city, a wee compromise. I would prefer it there than the mountains. What did God do? He granted it to him. Elijah was finished. He wanted to die. God heard him. And after a couple of things he was asked to do, God took him to heaven. Oh, by the way, he even sent a chariot to pick him up. If you've had enough, tell the Lord, as the psalmist did. I've had enough, he says, of their contempt. I've had enough of it. I'm full of it. And then fifthly, we should watch God. That is to watch for his every gesture, every wave of the hand of his providence. We should remain watchful. The meticulous watching of a maid or a servant catches even the slightest movement of the Lord, their master. And we should do that. When we say, Lord, I've had enough, Lord, show us your favour, then we should watch for those little touches of favour, those little precious moments that God waves his hand and gives unto us, lovely moments that we treasure, special moments. Even sometimes when I'm sitting here with the view that I have and I see little birds coming onto the veranda and the chirpy little songs and their little faces taking in the same oxygen as I am, those little moments can be precious as God waves his hand and sends a bird along to cheer my heart. Now you might think me a sentimental old fool, but I kind of like that kind of thing. And God knows I do as well. That's why he sends them. Sixthly, so we should watch and praise God, as I said, for the smallest of things. Those of us who cling close to the Lord will see even the slightest movement of his hand. Sometimes there's a job change. Sometimes there's a blessing or even a time of difficulty. But we watch as the servant watches their master for his command to be ready to go, to obey without question. Don't you just love Abraham? Whenever God spoke to him, it seemed to be, Abraham, yes, Lord. Abraham, yes, Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Even the smallest things he commanded, and Abraham stood up and he watched for the blessings of God to obey without question. The seventh thing is this, that we are one body and together. Now, I don't really need to say this, but we can cry out that we have had enough. All of us, collectively, we've had enough. Remember when the early Christians were persecuted and they all stood up with one heart and one mind and says, Lord, and they quoted Psalm, was it Psalm 2, you know, that nations have risen against you and they want to tear you down from the throne. And they mentioned that psalm. So we're together with one body, we cry out. And then lastly and obviously, we must remember that the Lord is sitting on the throne and is in the heavens, and that he is completely in charge. So although we can cry out to him, although we know in the depths of our being, nevertheless, that he is still in command of all things, we are, in the end, we have to accept that fact. But we bring our pain and our suffering and our sorrows and the contempt that people speak of us, and we say, Lord, show me your favour, for I know you are the King of heaven and earth, and I come before you. I know that you have all things in command. One of my folks here in Fife's pulpit said to me the other day, God's got this, you know. It was a lovely term of phrase, God's got this. It's a modern term, and God has it, because he is the King who sits enthroned in heaven. So our pilgrim has made it to the city. Now he pours out his innermost feelings before his God. But there's more to come. For he moves on to the next psalm to rejoice at the marvellous deliverance that God has given them, realising his position is only due to the deliverance and the sovereign grace and mercy of God himself. That he could never even be there if it were not Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That is, if it were not for the fact that he was one of God's people and therefore was grateful simply to be there. But we'll get on to that, God willing, next week. But so should we. We have been called by God to set off in this incredible journey, to leave the Badlands, to turn towards the place of atonement. And we've been kept on that journey. And then we find others who are the same. We meet with them. And of course in those days you didn't have to social distance, so you could actually meet and hug and greet each other with a holy kiss. But then we meet God and bring our complaints to him and simply let it out. Show us your favour, Lord. We've had enough scorn from the arrogant. Now, Lord, grant us some joy, something precious that will wipe away all those awful thoughts of those who have given us hassle. And that is the fourth step they're up now. Oh, how precious is this little psalm, isn't it? As it ends with that beautiful heart's cry repeated twice in verse 3. Lord, show us your favour, Lord. Show us your favour. It's a very bold prayer, isn't it? Dare you pray that? Dare I pray that? Well, let me let you into a wee secret. We at Fife's Pulpit, on our video prayer night, we make it a habit, due to this trying time and not being able to meet together, although we do a short video every night just to see if everybody's okay and just laugh and talk about general things and talk about the Lord, just to give us that sense of fellowship and companionship. But this is the prayer, whenever we pray, that I always offer at the end of our prayers. And it goes something like this. Lord, will you this week, please, grant us something that will cheer our hearts, even if it's some small joy that will encourage us. And every week I pray that. I pray that, and then the people then will begin to look out for what that joy is, for what that blessings is. And they will look to their Father's hand. I can see him moving. What a joy, what a blessing. And we've dared to ask that. Show us favour, Lord. Show us favour. And many of our collective joys, by the way, have been when some of you have been contacting us and telling us you're listening and being helped. And this means so much to us. It's an answer to our prayers. And we can also then swell because we're all in this together. So again, if this psalm has been helpful to you, then just let us know, because then we can pray and we can know that what we're doing is helpful to anybody who's out there in the world, in this vast world. So bless you and thank you. I'll just give a blessing now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, and may the Lord be gracious towards you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon your heart and everyone's heart who loves the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen.